Well, we're continuing in our series this morning in the Psalms, where we're exploring Christological Psalms. And so, in other words, we're focusing on Psalms where the New Testament writers quoted these Psalms to help us understand more fully the person and work of Jesus Christ. But before we jump into Psalm 118 today, which is the Psalm that we'll be looking at, I want us to consider an obvious truth. Okay, it's one of those truths that is so obvious that we may not have actually considered its importance. All right, we might be like a fish in water where we don't recognize the importance of water because it's just that's all we know, right? So are you ready? Are you ready for that truth? Okay, I'll take that as a yes. So the book, did you know that the book of Psalms is made up of songs and poetry? Right, yes, it's songs and poetry. You're like, thanks, Greg, I knew that one. But let's pause on that for just a moment. See, if all Scripture is inspired and breathed out by God, and unless something unprecedented happened this week, we still believe that, right? Of course, we still believe that Scripture is inspired by God, but inspiration actually goes further than just the words. Okay, we believe all the words are inspired, but God's inspiration actually means that all the words, the styles, and the genres that make up Scripture are inspired as well. And so here's what one author comments about the Psalms that helps us get at that very point. He says, "The power of the language is inseparable from the meaning. The meaning of the psalm exists in, with, and under the poetic language. The Psalms, like all theological witness, comprise a truth that wishes to grab hold of its readers, shake them vigorously, and leave them forever changed. The truth of the Psalms does not wish to be held at arm's length, considered dispassionately, and then set aside. Because this is so, the truth of the Psalter is fully bound up with how the various Psalms employ the power of language. A testimony that is spoken eloquently, and thus that rings with more resonance in the ears of the hearer, is for that person more true than a testimony that falls flat and does not resonate at all. Therefore, we must be wary of the temptation to try to extract the theological meaning from the semantic shell." Okay, so here's the point. The lyrics of a poem are not equivalent to the non-poetical interpretation. Or music lyrics are not the same when they're not sung to music. I mean, just consider for a moment why every Sunday morning we sing songs, right? We put the lyrics up on the screen because the lyrics matter, but the music matters as well. Music is designed not only to engage our minds, but also our emotions and our experience. See, songs are designed to move our entire being towards something. And the book of Psalms is designed to move our whole being to worship the Lord, whether we're in distress or suffering or angry or rejoicing or whatever it is. These inspired songs are designed to move us to complete devotion to Jesus Christ. The worship time, I mean, just think about it. The worship time wouldn't even be close to what it is if we just stood up and stiffly read the lyrics without music. And so I hope that you'll keep that truth in mind as we study Psalm 118, that this is a song. This is a song that the people of Israel would have sung. And as you know from Pastor Byers, because he reminds us every week he's up here, this is the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So if you're preaching and it's the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation, you must quote a reformer if at all possible. So here's what Martin Luther said about Psalm 118. Okay? He said, "This is my own beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all of Holy Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it." Okay, I hope this morning that your heart would grow to value and appreciate the beauty in this psalm that caused Martin Luther to say it's dearer to him than all the wealth, honor, and power. So with the time that we have remaining, we're going to be looking at four reasons to rejoice in the Lord's goodness even when we're in distress. Okay, so with that in mind, follow along with me as I read in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me, and he set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently, so I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my salvation, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have been blessed. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." So from this psalm, we're looking at four reasons to rejoice in the Lord's goodness even when we're distressed. And the first reason comes in the first four verses, because the Lord's covenant love for you never stops. Okay, this psalm is highlighting God's goodness. That's why the first verse of the psalm and the final verse of the psalm are the exact same. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And the point is that everything in between these verses is simply giving definition to God's goodness and why that demands thankfulness to the Lord at all times. And notice that give thanks to the Lord, it's a command. It's not an option. It's not the difference between a grade A Christian and a grade B Christian. Right? Giving thanks is always appropriate because our God is good. And his goodness, if you notice in the text, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his everlasting loving kindness is primarily demonstrated through his everlasting loving kindness. I mean, notice how that phrase is repeated four times in the first four verses. Yeah, I kind of fear sometimes that when we come across repetition like this, we find it boring. But again, we must remember that this is a song. In songs, we repeat lyrics all the time, and repeated lyrics are actually supposed to emphasize, and if lyrics and music are done well, it actually moves us more and more towards whatever we're singing about. If you just imagine these first four verses being sung, you can easily imagine how there would have been a building crescendo of praise, Right? You can imagine how the verse 1 might be sung by the worship leader, and then all the congregation joins in verse 2, and then with each verse, it's just building and building. And we need to pause and consider, why would they focus so much on God's covenant love? Why is it so worthy of our praise? And the answer given here is because it's everlasting. Right? His covenant love never stops. This is one of the key characteristics that is celebrated all throughout Scripture. The biblical authors are often trying to communicate just how far his love goes and how long it lasts. So, for example, they oftentimes compare it to things in our world that we think that'll be there forever. So, like Isaiah 54:10 reads, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken." Just think about it. Like, I grew up in Denver, Colorado, so I woke up every day and I saw the mountains, and I never so much as saw a mountain shiver. If a mountain was to be moved or removed, I mean, there must be some massive cosmic event going on, but God's covenant love would still continue just as always. It never ends. Or consider how we tend to believe, you know, when we're younger, we tend to think that our lives are so long, right? When we're children, a day seems like an eternity, and a month like we'll never see a month because there's just so much time. But as we get older, a year seems to go by faster, a decade slips away, and then we're starting to think, where in the world did time go? Psalm 103, 15 to 17 says, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." You see, we have reason to rejoice and to give thanks for God's goodness and his covenant love because it never, ever stops. Not even our short, fading lives can cause God's covenant love to stop. Now, if you've ever heard Pastor Brent Oakland preach, you know what the Hebrew word is behind loving kindness there. And you know what it is because he's had you all say it in unison before. It's the Hebrew word hesed, right? I mean, that's as obvious as a fish swimming in water if you've heard Pastor Brent preach. But the word there is hesed. It's not a word that we can easily translate into English. That's why different versions have different words, and even some use multiple words, like steadfast love. And it's somewhat of a hard word for us to get a hold of entirely because of its massive importance for us in understanding who the Lord is. But as I was doing some reading on the word hesed, I came across a helpful definition that should at least help us see why God's hesed really does demand and give us reason to give thanks and rejoice every day, as Psalm 118:24 said. So this author, he defines hesed as this: the disposition of one person toward another that surpasses ordinary kindness and friendship. It's the inclination of the heart to express amazing grace to the one who is loved. Covenant is not only actualized between God and his people in the Bible, or it's only actualized between God and his people in the Bible where there is hesed, for it is a committed familial love that is deeper than social expectations, duties, shifting emotions, or what is deserved or earned by the recipient. See, friends, that means that if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his love for you never stops, no matter what you do. See, his covenant love for you isn't dependent on your righteousness. It's not dependent on your performance at work. It's not dependent on what others think of you or their opinions. And that has to be the case. It has to be the case that his covenant love is not dependent on you, because if it was, our sin would have prevented him from ever setting his love upon us. So we must give thanks, and every day there is reason to rejoice and praise him for his goodness, which is displayed through his covenant love. The second reason that we see in this psalm that the reason we can rejoice in God's goodness, even in distress, is because the Lord is a trustworthy refuge where you can find help. Now notice in verses 5 to 13. Notice in 5 to 13 how the psalmist talks about how he was in distress. So verse 5, he says he was in distress. Verse 6, the implication is that men are against him. Verse 7 makes it explicit that there are those who hate him. Verses 8 and 9, by implication of the psalmist looking for a refuge, is that he is in need of a refuge. And then verses 12 to 13 here, It repeats all the nations surrounded him. The nations surrounded. He was pushed violently so that he was falling. In these few verses, if we slow down and begin to see what the psalmist is recounting, he's not recounting some distress that lasted for but a moment. Right? He wasn't in a pinch of a situation for just a second. The psalmist is talking about something that has lasted for a long time. And the metaphor in verse 5 that the psalmist has been, it's that he's been tightly constrained. The nations and those who hate him have boxed him in tightly. Now, the direct historical context to this psalm, it's hard to pinpoint, but it seems like this psalm was used during one of the commanded festivals and feasts in the Old Testament. Okay, it was associated with the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, either one of those, same word, just or same feast, just different title. And this feast was to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt, so similar to the Passover, but it was specifically designed to commemorate the time when they were in the wilderness, how God provided for them and protected them when they were living in the wilderness in booths. And because of Psalm 118's association with the Feast of Booths, and then also in modern-day Judaism, they sing this song right after the Passover meal, it seems that because of those associations, that the primary historical context of this is that the psalm is recounting Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Furthermore, this psalm quotes the song of Moses in Exodus 15, the song that the Israelites sang once they were delivered and their enemies were crushed under the Red Sea. So Exodus 15:2 is quoted in verse 14 of the psalm. And the context of the Exodus definitely makes sense. So, I mean, going back to the imagery of verse 5, where the song captures the confined and restricted plight of the singers, it's easy to see how that would relate well to Israel's slavery. Pharaoh had oppressed them. He had taken away their freedom from them. And then in distress of their slavery, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord hears them. But remember, this distress that Israel was in, it wasn't just a moment. This distress lasted for 400 years. And the point of this psalm is to remember that when situations seem hopeless and circumstances seem like they'll never, ever change, there is hope because the Lord is a trustworthy refuge. But more than him just being a trustworthy refuge, he is the only trustworthy refuge. God's not just good help, he is the only help. And the song highlights that by saying, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What can man do to me? Yeah, if we're to think about the historical context of the Exodus, the historical answer to that is man can enslave me, they can oppress me, they can take advantage of me, they can hate me, they can do things like put all of the male children to death of a nation. Clearly, the argument of this song cannot be "don't fear man because they can't do anything to you." No, the argument of the song, we have to think further than that. People can do terrible things to us, but think of what it says in Matthew 28, where it says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So our conclusion, when we think about the Lord's power and him as our refuge, our conclusion has to be that man can do nothing in compared to what the Lord could do. And in verses 8 and 9, the truth is put in a proverb. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. If we put our trust in man, then we're putting our trust in something that will not last. or if we're putting our trust in princes and power of the world, we're putting our trust in a power that ultimately will be powerless to help us. You know, friends, if it's true that it's better to trust in the Lord than in man or princes or power, then what evidence in your life demonstrates that the Lord truly is your refuge? So does criticism by others devastate you? Do you rise and fall on the opinion and approval of others, whether that be your spouse, your coworkers, your boss, your teacher, your children? If that describes you, where the approval and the comments of others give rise and fall to your emotions, then you're not truly believing or living out the truth that it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Or do you need control? Do you get anxious and fearful when things are outside of your control? To the degree that that describes you is the degree to which you're not believing that it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And friends, we all have times where we fall into one of those categories. And that's why that scripture and psalms like this are so very important for us. We need to sing. We need to be reminded of truths that there is nothing else that is worthy of our trust. You know, if we put our trust in anything or anyone else, we're putting our trust and our hope in a weak, brittle, breakable, conquerable refuge. And that leads us to the third reason we can rejoice in God's goodness even when in distress. And it's because the Lord's strength provides salvation. The Lord's strength provides salvation. See, you see, whatever person or object that we put our trust in, that is the object or the person that we're actually looking to for salvation. Verse 14 declares, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Yeah, I wonder if we were able to look at the videotape of your last week, would that videotape reveal that verse 14 is true of you? Would verse 14 be your song, that the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation? Or, if we all were to look at that video, would your life reveal that your theme song is actually, "My career is my strength and my song, my promotion has become my salvation"? Or how about, "My family is my strength and my song, my spouse or my children has become my salvation"? Or maybe, "My security is my strength and my song, my retirement account has become my salvation." Or, "My health is my strength and my song, my clear diagnosis has become my salvation." We could keep playing out those examples of things that we look to other than the Lord for salvation. And the difficult part with all of those is all of those are actually good things. Right? A career is a good thing. We've been designed to work. A family is a good thing. We should be seeking to love and diligently serve our families. Security is a good thing, and saving for retirement is a wise and necessary discipline. Health is important, and a clear diagnosis is something to praise the Lord for. But if those take the place of the Lord, then those good things have become idols that have dethroned the Lord from his rightful place as God. Verses 15 to 16 repeat three times, "The right hand of the Lord, the right hand of the Lord, the right hand of the Lord." The point is that God is strong and powerful, and that his strength and power alone is unmatched. If we have idols in our lives, if we've looked to other things other than the Lord for salvation, God's goodness and his covenant love to his people never stops, and that actually leads him to discipline his people. Verses 17 and 18 show us that God disciplines his people. And the Lord's love, think about it, the Lord's love and covenant love, goodness and covenant love towards us is so strong towards his people that he cannot bear to see his people go after futile, worthless, salvationless things. God not only proves his strength to save us when we cry out to him and our distress is coming from the outside, but he also proves that the right hand of the Lord does valiantly to bring salvation when our distress and troubles actually come from our own idolatry. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly in helping us overcome those enemies and trials from outside, as well as helping us overcome the idolatry and sin in our heart. So we can rejoice. We can rejoice for God is good, and his everlasting loving kindness never stops. You know, and that leads us to the fourth reason here. The fourth reason that we can rejoice is because God's goodness, it's displayed even through suffering. The Lord works through suffering to bring about blessing. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, then this theme of suffering bringing about blessing or salvation, it's not new. In fact, it's central to the gospel. And yet, we need to be reminded of this over and over and over again. And if you're new to Christianity or you're just exploring Christianity, then this might be a totally new concept. But it's so very important that I wanted us to spend a good amount of time on this. Verse 22 is a verse that is quoted verbatim by three of the four gospel writers. In all three of the gospels, Jesus is actually the one that says this about himself. And in Matthew 21 and Mark 12, Jesus actually quotes both 22 and 23 verbatim. Peter also quotes verse 22 in a sermon recorded in Acts chapter 4, where he tells us explicitly, this one, Jesus, is the chief cornerstone. So the importance of this verse to who Jesus is really can't be overstated. But before we explore the richness of how this points us towards Christ, we must first consider what this would have meant to the Jews who were singing it before the time of Christ. And so again, if we're correct in viewing this psalm as recounting the Israelite deliverance from Egypt, then the stone in verse 22 that the builders rejected is probably referring to the nation of Israel. Okay, Israel was despised and oppressed by Egypt. The Pharaoh despised the miracles that were done through Moses and Aaron. Only reluctantly did Pharaoh finally let them leave, but as soon as he let them leave, he changed his mind and he sent his army after them to bring them back. Think back to verses 10 to 13 where the nations surrounded Israel. You can picture the Israelites backed up against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army cutting off all hope of escape. But this rejected and despised nation, Israel, was God's chosen stone. He promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing in Genesis 12. Genesis 12:3, think of this verse where it says, I will bless those who bless you. So Abraham, being the father of Israel, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, Israel was the stone. Israel was the nation that God chose in his redemptive plan as the cornerstone to bring all the other nations into a covenant and blessed relationship that Israel enjoyed. So even though they were slaves in Egypt, it was Israel, not Egypt, who was the chosen cornerstone by the Lord. And verse 23 highlights how unexpected this was. The Lord chose this plan. From a worldly perspective, nobody would have chosen Israel. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So even the Lord comments on Israel's lowly beginnings in Ezekiel 16:3. I mean, this is not a flattering passage of Israel where the Lord says, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. Okay, that's a flattering passage, right? I mean, the point there is that there was nothing special in a good way about the Lord choosing Israel. There was nothing good about Israel that God said, man, I'm going to choose them. Think back to the Lord's hesed, his loving kindness. It's not by any merit or deserving. It's only by God's gracious and merciful choice. But Israel's deliverance from Egypt, that wasn't the end of the story. Right? God had promised Israel land, seed, and blessing, and he had promised a coming Messiah who would subdue all their enemies and establish the throne and kingdom of David that would never, ever end. And while the Israelites rejoiced in their past deliverance, they also continued to look forward to a more ultimate deliverance from all of their future enemies. And that's why in verse 25, they cry out to the Lord to save them. They beseech him for this future deliverance. And in verse 26, I believe they're looking forward to the one who will come in the name of the Lord and who will ultimately cut off their enemies once and for all. Now, the irony of this psalm is rich. Okay, this psalm was incorporated into one of the feasts in Israel where every single year they're celebrating the Lord's faithfulness to them in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt. In modern-day Judaism, they sing this song at the end of the Passover meal every single year. This is a psalm that celebrates that it is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man or princes. This is a psalm that celebrates the salvation and deliverance of the Lord brought to Israel from all the other nations that surrounded them. This is a psalm that celebrates how the Lord's plan of salvation actually came first through rejection. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This irony is palpable because the Israelite worshipers who would have been singing this song about how the Lord saved them from the nation would in Jesus' day be in collusion with the other nations surrounding Jesus himself. You know, there's no question that the New Testament writers and Jesus teach that Jesus is the true cornerstone. The pattern of rejection and suffering bringing forth salvation continues with Jesus Christ, and it's actually brought to a new height and a new level in Christ. Israel was looking for the promised deliverer. They were looking for the Messiah who would be the greater King David, who would bring greater victory than even David experienced, and yet, when the greater David came, they rejected him. The Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, the builders, the leaders of Israel, they looked at the cornerstone and they rejected it. In Mark 12, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants where Jesus is clearly condemning the Israelite leaders as rejecting the prophets and also rejecting him. And at the end of the parable, he quotes verses 22 and 23, and he says this, Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood he spoke the parable against them. And so they went away. Okay, these are the experts of the law. Obviously, they know the passage he just quoted. They've read it. And the text also clearly shows they understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. But the Israelite leaders were so dead set on killing Jesus that in order to kill Jesus, they joined the side of the nations of Psalm 118. They joined in and plotted with the nations that surrounded the stone that the Lord had chosen as the chief cornerstone. They put their trust in the princes of Rome rather than the Lord himself. Furthermore, only days before Jesus told this parable, he was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to the shouts of people saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That's a quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And Hosanna is actually the Greek transliterated Hebrew word for save that's used in Psalm 118, 25. So the very words of this psalm that are crying out for salvation from the one who was to come in the name of the Lord were on the lips of the Israelites being shouted to Jesus only days before they would shout, "Crucify him." Only days before they would reject the chief cornerstone that God had chosen. How incredible this triumphal entry must have been. The true cornerstone riding into Jerusalem in order to save. You know, the people were shouting more accurately than they even knew, right? The people were shouting, Hosanna. They were shouting, blessed to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And more than the one who is coming in the name of the Lord, it was the Lord himself who came. Jesus was and is the one who was going to save them. But little did they know that he was coming to save them from something much, much greater than just the oppression of a physical nation. Jesus came riding in on a donkey because he wasn't coming to make war. He was coming to make peace. Christ answered the people's shout to save, but it could only be done through the people's shouts later that week to crucify him. You know, the chief cornerstone had to be rejected that we might be accepted. And it wasn't that Christ was rejected only by men. No, he actually had to be rejected by God the Father. And that's why on the cross, when Jesus was hanging there, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, he took the rejection and punishment for anyone who would call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so that instead of rejection, we could actually be accepted. And instead of punishment, we could actually be rewarded in Christ. This is the Lord's goodness. This is the never-ending steadfast love. This is the Lord's mighty strength coming to save. This is the Lord's plan of salvation coming through the greatest, most unjust suffering that the world has ever seen. And if you're here today and you haven't ever trusted in the cornerstone, you've never looked to Jesus and cried, Hosanna, I want to encourage you to do that today. The reason that we know verses 6 and 7 in Psalm 118 are true, that the Lord really is for me. The reason we know that to be true is because we've seen that God is so for us that he sent Jesus to take death for us. The reason we know that we'll look on with satisfaction on those who hate us is because 3 days later, that's exactly what Christ did. He rose again in victory and looked upon those who crucified him. Colossians 3:1-4 says it like this. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. But friends, it's important that we remember that until Christ comes, we're waiting for the full revelation of that glory. And while we wait, Christ has called us to follow his example, to follow the footsteps of the cornerstone. Christ's suffering and death on the cross was incredibly wicked and unjust. He didn't deserve to be spit on, beaten, mocked, or crucified. He deserved to be honored. He deserved to be revered. He deserved to be worshipped as the king that he was and is. But it was through the suffering that the people's shouts of Hosanna was ever going to be a possibility. It was through Christ's suffering that salvation was to come into the world. And Christian friends, we've been called to walk that same sort of path. God is refining us through suffering. He is making us more and more like Christ through the suffering that we experience. Through suffering, God is presently delivering us from our sin through trials. That's why James 1 would say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Paul tells us that the suffering and the affliction of this present world, it's actually preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. So the suffering of this world is preparing us for an eternity of glory. But then even more than what suffering might be doing for us, God often uses the gateway of suffering in his people's lives in order to draw unbelievers to salvation in Christ. 1 Peter 3:14 and 15 talks about this, where it says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You see, when the world looks at you and sees you suffer with hope, that makes no sense to them. When they see you persevere with joy in the midst of trials, they don't have a category for that. When they see you living content in the midst of situations where the world would say there can't be contentment there, they wonder how that could possibly be. And the way that Christ, the cornerstone suffering, brought salvation to you might be the exact same paradigm that the Lord wants to use in your life to bring someone else to salvation. So through your suffering, not only is he preparing you for an eternal weight of glory, but perhaps he is also answering your prayer for salvation, the family member, or the coworker, or the classmate, or teammate, or whoever that you've been praying for might actually come to salvation in Christ. But if we're going to allow our suffering to bring glory to God, sanctification to us, and then possibly salvation to others, we're going to have to trust in the Lord's goodness and love that never stops, even in the midst of distress. Yeah, I really hope that you can see why Martin Luther would say, I wouldn't trade this psalm for anything. You know, it's because it displays the magnificent goodness and steadfast love of the Lord that never, ever stops. And it ultimately shows us that Jesus Christ is the incarnation of that goodness and steadfast love. And if he was rejected, even being the chief cornerstone, then that might be my lot as well. But even through rejection and suffering, God's goodness and his steadfast love never, ever stops. And in fact, if we let the cross and the gospel really sink deeply into our hearts and penetrate deep into us, we might come to see that the greatest trials, the greatest suffering, and the greatest times of distress in our lives are actually the greatest opportunities to see the magnificent goodness and steadfast love of Christ. You know, Martin Luther came to see that. You know, even though Pope and councils and nations rose against him, and the Lord used him mightily for God's glory. You know, perhaps the Lord might want to use you. Maybe he has plans for you to mightily glorify his name if you just look to him as the chief cornerstone. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to do that. Father, I thank you so much for this wonderful psalm. Lord, I thank you for the chief cornerstone that you sent to be rejected so that we might be accepted. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how that same paradigm might be true in our lives, where you've called us to suffer and to bring a blessing, Lord, to us, but maybe also to someone else in our life, Lord, that when we give a reason for the hope that's within us in the midst of suffering, trials, or difficult times. So, Lord, would you help your people to be a bright beacon toward pointing to Jesus Christ? Lord, thank you for giving us the privilege of doing that. Lord, I pray that this holiday weekend, Lord, that we would bring glory to your name by looking to Jesus Christ as our example. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.